The task before us this week is to grapple with the identity of our Creator. This may appear, rightly so, as overwhelming, even daunting. Now, this is a different task than that of looking at the works of our Creator, as David does in Psalm 19, when he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Here, the works of God testify to the glory of God. And we do well to listen to that testimony of the works of our Creator. Like the testimony of the moon, the testimony of the stars and the sun, the created things that David describes in Psalm 19. God Himself gives us an amazing testimony of His works when He speaks with Job in Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. And if you've never read those four chapters, it's an incredible description that God gives of the amazing works of His hands. And it's well worth the time. But the testimony that God's works give is different than the testimony that God gives simply about Himself and how He relates to His creation, particularly how He relates to human beings. So our task today is to consider who our Creator is and how He identifies Himself, particularly in His relationship with us, His unique creation that He has created in His own image. So when God describes Himself in terms that relate to our human understanding of life, He's helping us understand something about Himself. But He's also helping us understand ourselves. It shouldn't surprise us that we would gain a better self-understanding as we gain a better understanding of our Creator. In fact, the only hope that we have of fulfilling our Creator's intention for us is to be rightly related to Him. And thankfully, God has initiated relationship with us, His ultimate communication to us of who He is and what He intends for us comes when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. As Jesus said to Philip, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." So again, the task before us, in its call to think and draw on the wealth of historical reality, may seem overwhelming to us. We may feel some internal resistance to engage in this assignment, to give ourselves to understanding more of our Savior and Lord, but to withdraw from this task only delights our enemy, who does not want us to increase in our understanding of our Creator, because he knows that the more fully we comprehend our Savior, the more we will be drawn to Him, and the more that we will be able to identify and renounce the counterfeits who take our eyes off of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in the writing of his gospel, has done us an amazing favor. He's recorded highlights of the bold and direct claims of Jesus. Jesus used the language God used as He talked with Moses. And we've already become familiar with God's I am identity. And we understand, therefore, that this I am is a direct claim to be God. When Moses asked God, "When I go to your people in Egypt, whom shall I say sent me?" God tells Moses to say, "I am, has sent me to you." God identifies Himself as I am that I am in Exodus 3. Now I'm asking you to join me in looking at the seven I am identities of Jesus in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses to proclaim that he is God. We will first look at them separately. Then after we've looked at them very briefly, though hopefully powerfully, we'll ask, what's the relationship between all of these identities? What's the message when we put them all together? Now keep in mind that each I am identity separately is a declaration that Jesus is God. They are each self-proclamations by Jesus that he is God. He says, I am God because I am the bread. He says, I am God because I am the light. I am God because I am the door. I am God because I am the shepherd. I am God because I am the resurrection and the life. I am God because I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am God because I am the vine. These are very exclusive claims. No one before or after can make these claims. So here we go. Number one, Jesus says, I am God because I am the bread of life. The context for this proclamation begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. The story comes from John 6. As the day was coming to a close, Jesus withdraws from the crowd to be by himself. When in response to his feeding them, they want to force him to become their earthly king. So he separates himself from the crowd, and his disciples get into a boat and head to Capernaum. Jesus joins his disciples in the midst of the storm that came up that night on the lake, and suddenly they reach the shore. The next day, the crowd finds Jesus, wondering how he got there ahead of them. John 6:26, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Amen, amen, is more literal text. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Do you think they understood what Jesus said? No. So he tries to clarify. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Notice, Jesus saw right into their hearts and minds. He knew what they wanted, and it wasn't him. They wanted their tummies filled. They wanted someone to make their lives easy. And I would suggest that their eyes were so set on earthly things that they couldn't see through the miracles of Jesus to the person doing the miracles. And Jesus would have nothing to do with their manipulative praises and self-serving demands. Jesus is not the bread giver. He's the bread itself. He is the living bread of God sent from heaven. And so we step back to ask the question, who is this? who feeds the 5,000 with bread, doesn't want to be known as the bread giver, but rather as the bread of life. Who is this? So let's ask ourselves. Once Jesus provides for us our basic needs, once we have enough material goods to make for a satisfying life here on earth, is Jesus really essential to us anymore? Do we need him anymore? Or let's come at it from the other direction. If we find ourselves allegedly lacking in provisions to make life as comfortable as we want it, are we then ready to throw Jesus overboard? Do we really need him? He's not doing for us what we want. Who really is he? Is he our bread giver? Or is he our Lord? Do we belong to Jesus regardless our circumstances? Is Jesus the very Lord of life that we have discovered that without him, we have no meaningful and lasting life? Have we come to know Jesus as the bread of life for which we cannot survive without him? Are you grasping the radical nature of his claim to be our bread of life? Number two, Jesus said, I am God because I am the light of the world. John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The setting in which Jesus makes this claim of being the light of the world is Jerusalem on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was celebrated in the fall season of the year as a Thanksgiving celebration for the way God had provided for his people. God provided a visible cloud representing his presence among his people. If they follow the cloud, they are following God. Whenever the cloud moved, they moved. God displayed his glory to the people through the cloud. God's glory was specifically displayed by the fire within the cloud. As the earth grew darker at the setting of the sun, the brilliance of the fire in the cloud grew brighter. The Israelites never needed to walk in the darkness because Jesus or God was present with them in the light of the fire in the cloud. Now certainly then, this announcement by Jesus was heard as a bold identification with the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the desert. Thus when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the people heard Jesus claiming to be God. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, not in a symbolic sense, but in reality. By him, people find their way into life and into truth. Jesus, the light, leads the Christian, not onto false paths, but into the truth-filled will of God. Light exposes temptations for what they really are. Light reveals danger on the path of life. Light illumines truth and righteousness and goodness. Light is the person of Jesus. It is in him that we find true life, and therefore, he is our ultimate goal. So let's ask the question. Is Jesus our light each moment of every day? Do we invite him to be who he really is in each circumstance we're in? Do we invite him to shine himself on our activities, on our thoughts, on our dreams? Do we understand that we live in a dark world, that our vision cannot be adequate apart from Jesus, the light of the world, shining on us, in us, and around us?
at our Bible study Wednesday night, I got one of my bright flashlights that my brother gave me. Real bright, and it turned off all the lights. And I kind of demonstrated what it is to have the light with us wherever we go. It's revealing. It's illuminating. Do we bring Jesus with us everywhere we go and let his light do his work for us? Are you grasping the radical nature of Jesus' claim to be the light of the world? Third, Jesus says, I am God because I am the gate or the door. John 10. I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Amen, amen, or verily, verily. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. When you look at this text, what are the key elements to the story Jesus tells to make the proclamation that he is the gate for the sheep? We have a sheep pen. It has a door. There's a watchman or gatekeeper who only allows in the true shepherd and his sheep. We have sheep who know the voice of their shepherd. We have a shepherd who knows the names of each of his sheep. We're also made aware of strangers who would attempt to draw away these sheep. These strangers are characterized as thieves and robbers who only come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus declares himself to be the gate for the sheep. He is the entrance through which every teacher and every disciple must enter. Further, Jesus functions as security from strange voices. It makes sense that Jesus is a truth preserver. He stands at the door of our lives like an alarm that goes off when lies and deceptions attempt to enter the sanctuary of the sheep pen. I've taken particular note of the role Jesus plays as his sheep go in and go out of the sheep pen. This pictures the reality of our lives. We don't spend all our lives in the safety of the sanctuary. A good portion of our lives is spent out in the fields, gathering our food, vulnerable to the attacks from our enemy. So I see here then that upon reentry into our sheep pen, we receive from our Lord a welcome cleansing. A review of our day, if you would. A removal of the burrs and the thorns we've accumulated as we've foraged for food. So may I ask, do you rejoice when we come back to the gate of the sheep pen after being out in the world? Do we welcome the loving care of our Lord who assists us in removing dangerous thoughts and ideas that we've accumulated, bitter attitudes and selfish resentments that have sprung up within us as we've interacted with people? Do we welcome this role that Jesus plays in our lives? Are you grasping the radical nature of Jesus' claim to be the gate of the sheep pen? Number four. Jesus says, I am God because I am the shepherd. Verse 11 of John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man, the hired man, runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Obviously, this is a continuation of the story that tells us that Jesus is the gate to the sheep pen. But now Jesus lays claim to being the shepherd as well. More precisely, he is the good, the excellent, the competent shepherd. By his own decision, he risks his very life for the sheep. The wolf does not scare him off. In fact, he puts his life between the wolf and his sheep. And he is not a victim, because even in death, he retains his authority over death. He even alerts us that when his physical life is taken in the process of defending his sheep, by his authority, he will take up his life again because his Father has commanded him to have this authority. What a strong gift Jesus is to us. He's not just our Lord and protector while we're in the sheep pen, but out in the highways and byways of life, even where the wolves are scheming to devour us, Jesus is there as our competent shepherd, leading us, guiding us, directing us, and protecting us. Our gift of eternal life is essentially a relationship with our Lord, the Good Shepherd. He's engaged with the whole of our lives, every aspect. He's not compartmentalized in our lives. No matter where we are, no matter who we're with, no matter what we're doing, Jesus is our Good Shepherd. Are you grasping the radical nature of Jesus' claim to be our good shepherd? Number five, Jesus says, I am God because I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The setting for this proclamation by Jesus to be the resurrection of the life is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem by way of Bethany. John chapter 11 opens with the reader learning that a message has come to Jesus that his friend Lazarus from Bethany is sick. Essentially, Jesus responds to this news with, don't worry. Don't worry. His sickness is for the glory of God. Don't worry. Jesus even intentionally delays going to Bethany, assuring that by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus will have been dead for 4 days. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go to Bethany, just 2 miles short of Jerusalem, his disciples were certain that he was putting his own life in danger in getting that close to Jerusalem. Thomas even said, if he's going, let's go with him. Let's go that we may die with him. That's how certain they were of the danger that awaited Jesus in Jerusalem. Now when Martha, one of Lazarus' sisters, comes out to welcome Jesus and inform him of her brother's death, Jesus makes this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Then Martha's sister, Mary, comes out to see Jesus and also reminds him that had he been there earlier, their brother would not have died. It's then that Jesus goes to the tomb, weeps over Lazarus' death, and then orders that the stone be taken away from the tomb. He commands in a loud voice. That's not what you'll hear if you attend the movie, The Son of God, which my addendum is, no matter what movie you watch, never let its message trump the true and accurate message of the Bible. When you see or hear discrepancies to the genuine and true message, let the Bible have the last word of correction. That's whether you go see Son of God or you see anything on the television or in a theater. This encouragement applies certainly to the movie Son of God. Allow it to drive you back into God's Word and then recognize the liberties of the filmmaker. So what you won't hear at the Son of God is hearing Jesus command in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus does. The result, a few days later, because he had been resurrected, the chief priests then plotted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. So here, likely about a week before Jesus himself would be hung from the cross, as the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, Jesus demonstrates his authority and power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. So for those who would review the details of the events of Jesus' life after he was gone, they would recognize what a mighty demonstration he gave that he knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem and that he knew he had the power and authority to even raise himself from the dead. What a forecast. What a proclamation. Death was not going to keep Jesus from fulfilling his mission to the world. Are you grasping the radical nature of Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life? Number 6, Jesus says, "I am God because I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6 says it. "No one comes to the Father except through me." The context for this proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is the upper room the night before he is crucified on the cross. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and comforts them with the hope for the future beyond this earthly life. For Jesus to make this declaration of his identity as the way and the truth and the life within hours of his death might seem rather odd, almost laughable, unless the hearer knew what Jesus knew. Well, if the disciples were capable of hearing Jesus' words, he had already told them that he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. Jesus promises the disciples that he is the one who stands at the future of their lives, just as he now stands with them in the present of their lives. And when Jesus says, "I am the way," would that not be a reminder that Jesus had said he was the door back in John 10? And when Jesus says, "I am the truth," would that not have reminded his disciples that Jesus was the light of the world back in John 8? And when Jesus says, "I am the life," would that not have reminded his disciples of Jesus saying back in John 6, "I am the bread of life"? Or just a week prior to this last evening with Jesus, when he said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Friends, Almighty God, the ultimate I am behind all reality, has spoken to us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we want to know who God is, we look at Jesus. What He says and what He does. Jesus Himself is the path of life. There is no other path to genuine life and eternal life. This is the radical claim of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's shocking if you really think about it. It's outrageous. It's earth-shaking. But it is gloriously true and life-transforming. Are you grasping the radical nature of Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life? And lastly, Jesus says, I am God because I am the vine. In Psalm 80, addressing God as the shepherd of Israel, Asaph rehearses Israel's history by saying of God, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. So the imagery of the vine used by Jesus has its roots in the Old Testament. Jesus now uses it to tell a new story. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, abide in me, and I will abide, I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now everything in this parable speaks of the close and intimate relationship that Jesus has with his disciples. It expresses Jesus' deep desire for his disciples to bear much fruit as a result of their living in the reality of his life. It's hard to get relationally closer than a branch to its vine. They share the same flow of nutrients. They share the same life. The branch is totally dependent on the vine for its life. It cannot survive apart from being intimately connected. Just hanging around the vine isn't enough to receive life from the vine. The branch has to either be produced by the vine or grafted into the vine, into the life flow of the vine. And when it is, it can expect to bear fruit, even much fruit. That's its purpose. And that purpose can only be fulfilled by living in or abiding in the vine. There is no other source of salvation and life than what we have in Christ. In addition to bearing of fruit that results from our union with Christ, is the continued cleansing within us that we experience from having his life constantly flowing through us. Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The cleansing he's speaking of is a cleansing that God does by means of his word and our intimate relationship with his Son. It appears that the choice that we have in the matter is the choice to abide in the vine. Both the fruit and the cleansing are natural results of a healthy relationship with the vine and the pruning. If we could use the metaphor of a garden hose, let's say that there's dirt in the hose, or as I couldn't believe there's still ice in one of our hoses over there, put it on the spigot, and nothing was coming out, and I jiggle it around, and finally it burst forth, and it came out. So when the hose is connected to the faucet and the water is turned on, the hose, you see, cannot clean itself. It needs some other force coming through it. It needs an outside source to clean it. And God and His Word are that source for our cleansing as we're connected to Him. The fruit comes after and as a consequence of our abiding relationship. This analogy provides for us the meaning of the Christian faith. Faith is a relational term. It speaks of the trust we have in Jesus and His Word. To trust Jesus is to abide in Jesus. To abide in Jesus is to have faith in Jesus. I believe it's possible that to make the argument that Christ's joy may be the primary fruit that Jesus is speaking of here. Based on what He says in verse 11 of chapter 15, He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Surely there are many more features or aspects of the fruit that's produced from abiding in Christ, but joy certainly is telling of the life of Christ that's being renewed day by day from within the person who is continually trusting Christ. This abiding relationship is evidence of their willingness to truly and really trust in Him and obey His transforming truth. The fruit-bearing Christian is a display of the confidence that Jesus truly is the vine and he or she is the attached branch. Are you grasping the radical nature of Jesus' claim to be the vine? Now let's bring all seven identities together. Jesus says, I am God because I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way of the truth and the life, and the vine. So what's the relationship between all of these identities? What's the message when we put them all together? Here are four. And I would encourage you to consider there may be more. All of these identities combine into one relationship. And we don't have the freedom to exclude one of these identities and still consider that we have a healthy relationship with Christ. Two, in some manner, they are all synonymous because they are all describing the nature of our relationship. Each one speaks of intimacy and dependency in relationship with Jesus. And three, the combination speaks powerfully of how we enter into Christ's life as much as it speaks of Christ entering into our lives. And it's not a trade-off here. It's not, well, I'll give you some of me and I get some of him. It's all for us, folks. If we are in him, we're the benefactors. If he's in us, we benefit. The journey to the resurrection and the life may be a path similar to the path Jesus walked, one of much testing and many trials. But it will never be apart from the presence of our good shepherd, and even in the valleys, as branches of the vine, we will still be bearing fruit for God's glory. And then finally, most certainly, the combination of these seven I Ams of Jesus leave us with no doubt whatsoever that Jesus was boldly and courageously proclaiming himself as God. Now, this final question that we've just taken a moment to look at, about what the combination of the identities of Jesus from the seven great I Ams in John's Gospel says about our relationship with Jesus, is worthy of much meditation and contemplation. And I challenge you to place these seven identities before you in their biblical context and think about how their reality is presently impacting your life and your identity. What difference does it make to you that Jesus is all seven of these I am identities? What difference does it make to you? He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life and the vine. What difference does that make to you?